Good evening. Well, it's wonderful to be back together with you. We had a good morning at Grace Baptist in Carlisle, but it's very good to be here at home with our church family. So wonderful to be with you. You can open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and you'll be looking for the latter end of that chapter, starting in verse 17. We're in Philippians, and if you're confused, you're thinking, I didn't think we were in Philippians. This is an anomaly. We'll get back to 1 Samuel. But this is the text that I preached from this morning, and I wanted you guys to get it, to taste it as well. So here we are. We're in Philippians chapter 3. It was a text that had stood out to me as I was just reading through Philippians recently, and I thought that'd be a good text to preach on. So here we are. That's why there's no other reason than that we're in Philippians chapter 3. Well, please follow along as I read Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 12, although I'll preach from the section that begins in verse 17. Verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forwards to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we ask that you would help us in this next amount of time together to fix our minds on heavenly things. Lord, we don't want our minds fixed on earthly things, and we pray that you would rid us of those distracting things that are of this earth and that we would find ourselves caught up with the glorious truth of your word and of your gospel. Use me as your messenger, as your speaker, to speak clearly your truth and open hearts that they would be ready to listen. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Where are you fixing your eyes? What are your eyes fixed on? What are you admiring? What are you watching? What is it that consumes your thoughts? What is it that consumes your energies? What is it that consumes your passions? What is it that you give your time to? What is it that you give your money to? What is it that you give your affections to? What is it that you're fixing your eyes on? You know, it used to be, and I don't know if this is the case anymore, but it used to be that I could walk into the room of a teenager and look around, and I would have I'd have an idea of what it is that they're fixing their eyes on, because it would be broadly displayed for me in posters all over the wall. Right? Posters of a favorite celebrity, posters of an actor, posters of a musician, or maybe just a hobby that they enjoy doing. And I could look around and I could know that's what they're into. That's what they spend their spare time doing. Now today, perhaps it's not posters, maybe it is, but I sometimes wonder if I could look on your Instagram account and have an idea of what you're fixing your mind on, or your Facebook page, or maybe I could get you together sometime, and we could sit down and we could talk. And I'd spread a meal for you, we'd have a nice conversation, and as I talked with you and listened to you, I'd begin to get an idea of what it is that interests you, what it is that you like to talk about, what it is that catches your eye, what are your eyes focused on? What is it that is your your passion. You know, there's all sorts of things that can be your passion. The list is endless, and we could go on and on. But what is it for you? Is it politics and headlines? Is that what you like to talk about and think about? Or maybe it's recreation, it's movies, it's videos, it's hunting. Or maybe it's home makeover, fixing up your house, doing crafts. Maybe it's reading, it's books. Perhaps it's vacations. You're always thinking about the next vacation. Maybe it's music, bands, singers. Perhaps it's money, it's your investments, it's your retirement portfolio. Maybe it's food. You're into food and preparing food and you like food. Or maybe it's family, it's your children, it's your grandchildren. Now, of course, none of those things are bad in and of themselves. They're good things. God has given us those things. We're to enjoy the blessing of those things. However, is there anything in there that has become your main focus? It's what gets the bulk of your affection. What is it that you fix your eyes on? In this passage, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul tells us where to fix our eyes. He says, you want to know where to fix your eyes? I'll tell you. I can tell you where to look. Look at this. But it's interesting, the thing that he tells us to look at is not what we might expect. You know, we might be expecting the typical Sunday school question and answer. The teacher says, okay, children, you know, what is it that we should be fixing our eyes on? And all the children raise their hand eagerly. They know the answer. Jesus! Fix our eyes on Jesus! And of course, Hebrews 12 talks about that. It talks about fixing your eyes on Jesus. But here, Paul says, look at verse 17. Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. He says, keep your eyes on me and keep your eyes on those who follow my example. Now, that's crazy. What's going on here? Why is it that Paul feels that he can tell people to follow his example, that he can tell people to fix their eyes on him? Is there something wrong with Paul? Is Paul being proud and vain and narcissistic? I mean, has he forgotten about that humility that he mentioned in Philippians chapter 2 when he said, in humility, consider others better than yourself? What's going on? I mean, you and I know not to say something like that. We know we don't talk to somebody and say, you know, you really should follow my example, right? We don't say that. Why is Paul saying this? Well, there's a few things we should realize. First of all, I want you to notice that he doesn't say to follow only himself. He doesn't only offer himself as an example to be followed. At the end of verse 17, he says that there's this example that you have in us. Okay, so it's not just himself he's talking about. It's there. It's in the plural. Who's the us? Well, he might have in mind Timothy that he talked about in chapter 2, starting in verse 19. And he's offered Timothy as an example, as someone to be commended. You see in verse 20, he says, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. That's a model worth following. And maybe he also has in mind Epaphroditus. He starts talking about him in verse 25 of chapter 2. And again, there's things to be commended about Epaphroditus. Verse 30, the guy nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. That's commendable. So Paul might have these guys in mind. But notice that in our text, Paul then expands it even farther. He says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to that example. In other words, the example of these plural three guys, Timothy, Epaphroditus, Paul, keep your eyes on those that follow that example, which means there's a whole group of people who are worth keeping our eyes on, who are worth watching. You know, we sometimes need a concrete example. I mean, the theoretical stuff is fine, is very helpful. But sometimes we need the concrete example. It's helpful to see in the flesh what it looks like for the Christian life to be lived out. What does it mean to be a Christian? It's so helpful to be able to look and see. Think of a new Christian. You've got someone who's just come to faith. Let's say it's a young couple. They've got young children. Neither of them grew up in the church. Neither of them had Christian families. Neither of them had exposure to Christianity until suddenly they come to Christ, and now they've got to figure out, how do we do Christian life? What does a godly marriage look like? What does it mean to raise my children? What does it mean to be a parent in a godly way? And of course, you could certainly take them to scriptures and show them biblical principles. You should do that. It's there. God's word is sufficient for everything we need for life and godliness. But you know what's really helpful for them? What's really helpful for them is to throw them into the home of godly people. Let them see what a godly marriage looks like. Let them watch those parents raise their children in a godly way. Let them see Christianity lived out in the flesh. Right now, I'm in the middle of reading a book by Rosaria Butterfield. Perhaps you're familiar with it. It's her autobiography, and she has this dramatic conversion, godless life to godful life. And in this book, she talks about, in several places, about the heavy influence she had from being with other couples in these churches and watching them. Before that, you know, the ideas of Christianity were kind of vague and cloudy and obtuse, but then she saw it lived out in the flesh, and it helped her understand what Christianity looks like. And Paul, here, seems to understand that. He seems to understand the value of having these living, concrete examples. In fact, we really could say God understands that. God knows how helpful that is for us. And that's why God has given us one another. Do you understand just how important the church is? And by church, I mean one another, the body of Christ. Do you understand just how important that is? God has deemed it fit to place you in community. And here you are, you're in community. You just look around. And around you are other Christians, other brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's all sorts of different people amongst you. Some of you are veterans. You've been doing this Christian thing for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, and God has continued His good work in you, and you've become more mature in the faith. There's others of you that are new to this. If it's okay to say this, you're infants in the faith. You're children. You're toddlers. But how wonderful it is that when God saves you, He doesn't save you into an individual lone wolf existence. He doesn't put you in your own private bubble. He makes you a part of a community. He gives you other people that you can look at, that you can watch, you can learn from their example. You are a part of a body. You are one sheep amongst a flock of sheep. You're a stone, but you're a stone in a building that's made up of millions and millions of stones. You're part of a corporate church. And what that means is we have one another. We have each other. God has given us role models in the Christian walk that we should be looking at. It's kind of what we see in Hebrews 11, isn't it? Remember Hebrews 11, the hall of faith? And we look at all these great examples of faith from the Old Testament, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Moses. Okay? What's being done there? We're being shown role models who are to be commended for their faith. You know, in my own life, I was thinking about this, there's been a string of godly men that I've looked up to over time, who I've respected for their faith. You know, it starts with my own father, who was a man that I definitely could respect and love as a godly role model. But the string of godly men continues. It goes to school teachers at my Christian school. It goes to youth pastors who made a big difference in my life. It goes to pastors who spoke to me and helped me. I was even thinking the man who was the headmaster and principal at the school that I taught at for 15 years is a man who had a profound influence on me. He was a role model to me. Have you had people like that in your life? Are there those people that you can think of? Maybe you're thinking of them right now. That person that you have great respect for as a Christian, you've seen them, you've watched them, you admire them, you love them. You love their grace and their humility. You love the evident work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. You love the way they pray. You love the way they talk about God's word. You love the way that they talk to you like you're a real person and encourage you with truth. You know those people. And Paul says here, he says, keep your eyes on that person. They're setting an example for you. Keep your eyes on that person. You know, I fear for congregations that are full of only young people. Maybe you've seen these congregations. Everyone's young. Everyone's college age. Everyone's in their 20s. They're hip. They're cool. They're young. But I'm afraid for them. And here's what I'm afraid for. I'm afraid they're missing the very thing that Paul is pointing at right here. They're missing the veterans in the faith. They're missing those who are older and wiser in the faith. You know, one of the things I love about how we do church here at GRBC is that all these kids are here with us. I'm glad, kids, I'm glad you're here, right? I'm glad we didn't pull you guys aside and put you somewhere else, because I want you to be here, kids. I want you to see Christian life being lived out by adults, even grandparents, right? That's what God has given us. Now, before we continue our way through this passage, let me say one more thing about verse 17. It'll help balance things a little bit, and that's this. Is Paul's desire here ultimately that these people follow his example? Is that really what Paul wants? Is Paul just trying to create a whole bunch of mini Pauls, a whole bunch of little Pauls walking around? Is that what he's going for? Well, no. What does he ultimately want? He wants them to imitate Christ. He wants us to imitate Christ. What we're imitating in Paul is actually Christ in Paul. I was throwing around the idea of using this illustration. I'm just going to go with it. Mr. Guybe here does a great Donald Duck impression. Did you guys know that? Yeah. You can ask him to do it later. He does a great Donald Duck impression. Now, if my own children decide that they're going to try a Donald Duck impression and they give it a go, do I say to my children, hey, that was a really good Mr. Guybe impression? No, I say, that was a really good Donald Duck impression. You see, in imitating what Mr. Guybe does, they're really showing us Donald Duck, right? They're not trying to imitate Mr. Guybe. They're pointing to what's beyond Mr. Guybe. They're pointing to Donald Duck. You know, elsewhere in Scripture, Paul says this explicitly. He says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He does it again in 1 Thessalonians 1. And I believe it's implied here as well. Paul wants us to not simply imitate the man himself. He wants us to imitate Christ in him. Paul has urged the Philippians already in this book to imitate Christ, and he's done it in bold, unambiguous language. Chapter 2, verse 5, he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Do you hear it there? Be like Jesus. Imitate Jesus. And then, as you move on, you get to chapter 3. Kent read some of this for us earlier, and he talks about how he's pressing on. He's pressing on to attain the prize that is knowing Christ Jesus. And so when Paul says, hey, guys, follow my example, he's really saying, follow my example of a lifestyle that presses on to know Jesus Christ. Follow my example of being a person who's straining to be like Jesus. The focus is on Jesus. The focus is not meant to be on Paul. If there was going to be a really great concert on Friday night, remember when we went to concerts, people would actually gather in the same room, okay? Imagine there was going to be a really great concert on Friday night, and I'm talking to you, and I said to you, hey, I've got tickets for this concert, I'm going to it, I think you should follow my example and go to the concert. When I ask you to do that, is that really about me and Craig and his example? No. I'm saying follow my example because there's something greater. There's something beyond me. Follow my example because there's a concert. I want your eyes to be fixed on the concert. And Paul here is saying, imitate me in my pursuit of Christ. Follow my example in running after Jesus. Now we want to look at where the rest of the passage goes. And Paul here has told us to keep our eyes on those who are great role models of the faith. And now he goes on to tell us why. Why? Why should I keep my eyes on those who are straining after Christ? And I believe he gives us here two answers. And these two answers are how we'll spend the rest of our time. So, two reasons for why we're keeping our eyes on those who are straining after Christ. And the first one is this: to diminish the allure of alternative examples. To diminish the allure of alternative examples. Or we could say it this way: to reduce the attraction of other role models, of other things that we might be tempted to look at. Because here's the thing. We can be easily drawn to follow the example of people who are not godly role models. He's just talked about following good role models, but we are sometimes sucked in to following bad role models. We're attracted by, could we call it, worldly living? We find ourselves attracted by worldly lifestyles. In fact, we're often encouraged to follow worldly lifestyles. In the early 90s, I was, preteen, I guess, at that point. Michael Jordan was big, and the campaign slogan was, "Be like Mike," right? I want to be like Mike. Be like Michael Jordan. More recently, it's stuff like, you've got to keep up with the Kardashians. It's follow them. Know what the Kardashians are doing. And for you, perhaps it's not Mike, or it's not the Kardashians, but if I looked at the posters in your rooms, if I looked at the playlists on your cell phones, the things you're listening to, the things you're watching, if I was able to get into your mind and look at where your thoughts go in your spare time, or if I was able to do a search of the search bar's history in your browser, I might be able to figure out what your eyes are fixed on. I might be able to figure out what it is that gets your attention. We are so easily drawn in to the patterns of this world. The world's standards, the world's lifestyle, the world's ethics. We can find it alluring. We can find it attractive. And so what Paul does here is he begins to talk about it, and he begins to expose the world for what it really is. He looks at the world and he peels back this false exterior, this nice shiny paint job on the outside, and underneath we see what's really going on. We see the rot and the rust and the detriment that's underneath. He shows us the true condition of those who offer to be our worldly role models. Look at what he says in verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, he says, "For many, of whom I've often told you and now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." You know, this is the verse that first drew me to want to preach on this text, because I looked at that and I said, that is so familiar. I've seen this played out again and again and again. I've seen this description, because what we have here, at least on the surface level, is a description of the unbeliever, and Paul lays it out plain for us. What does this unbeliever look like? The first thing he does is he gives them a label. He gives them a name tag. And he says, what are they? They are enemies of the cross of Christ. That's who they are. Enemies of the cross of Christ. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say they're your enemies. He doesn't say they're enemies of you. He doesn't even say they're enemies of Jesus. He actually says they're enemies of the cross of Jesus. What does that mean? What does it mean to be an enemy of the cross? Well, let's think about it this way. What is a friend of the cross? If you're a friend of the cross, if you're someone who loves the cross, what does that mean of you? Well, if you're a friend of the cross, one of the things it means is that you're ready to die to self. There's this self-denial. You're ready to crucify on that cross all your worldly passions. You're ready to let go of who you are for the sake of Christ. You're a friend of the cross. So an enemy of the cross is the opposite of that. An enemy of the cross thinks it's ridiculous to deny self. The enemy of the cross wants to only serve self, wants to live for himself. And at the root of that is the fact that they hate everything the cross stands for. Everything it stands for. The cross says, you're a sinner in need of salvation. They don't want to hear that. The cross says that there's a gracious God who's ready to save you. They don't think they need saving. The cross encourages you to come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And this person, he hates that idea. He wants nothing to do with that idea. He's an enemy of the cross. Does that sound like a good role model? Is that somebody I should have on the poster in my bedroom? He's an enemy of the cross. And Paul goes on to describe this person. He gives four very frightening descriptions of the unbeliever. They come at us rapid fire. In the Greek, there's not even a verb. There's no verb in the Greek, so they come real quick, staccato-like, bam, 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 bam. Here's who he is, just laying it out for you. And the first description talks about his destiny. It says, his end is destruction. He says, let's just talk about this right up front. They might be looking good. They might seem to have all the glamour, but let's just remember, their end is destruction. It's a reference to hell. It's a reference to the eternal punishment that they will face in hell. Then he talks about their worship. He says, their God is their belly. Their God is their belly? It's a reference to their appetites. Their bodily delights, their cravings, their lusts. And these are people who live to satisfy their own desires. Maybe good words for them would be they're sensualists or they're hedonists. They're living for self. They're living for fun. They approach life with an attitude of, you know, if I want it, I should have it. If I want that thing, you'd better give it to me. Who are you to tell me I can't have that if that's the thing I want? They're living for their belly. The next phrase Paul uses shows the very depths to which they've fallen. It says that they glory in their shame. They glory in their shame. That is, they delight in and they boast about the very things that ought to bring them shame. You know, they should blush to have it mentioned. They should go red in the face to even think about it. And what do? Instead, they walk around proudly parading it. I probably don't need to give you illustrations of how this is true today. They probably come to your mind pretty readily. You know, there are words and topics that grade school children feel comfortable talking about that adults wouldn't have even thought of mentioning 60 years ago. The Bible says that these are things shameful to mention. Shameful to mention. And our culture flaunts what is shameful. So it glories in adverse sexual relationships. It glories in killing babies in the womb. It glories in that which ought to be shameful. And they glory in it. Well, then finally, Paul talks about their minds. Their minds, it says, are set on earthly things. It's like Romans 8 that says those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. And what does that nature desire? Divorced from God, what does that nature desire? It desires earthly things. You can see some of it in Colossians 3. If you just flip over a couple pages, Colossians 3, verse 5. Where Paul's saying, put to death these things that are earthly. And he starts mentioning them. Chapter 3, verse 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 8, he mentions more. He talks about anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. And I'm sure the list could go on and on. Their minds are set on those earthly things. So that's the description of the unbeliever. But you know, one of the things I wrestled with as I was studying this passage is, okay, it's a description of an unbeliever, but why is it here? Why are verses 18 and 19 right here? Or to be more precise, why do they follow verse 17? What's the connection? You know, actually, I was ready to preach on 18 through 21, but then I realized I got to deal with this thing in context. In context, it's coming right after verse 17, and so here we've spent a lot of time on verse 17, but there's a connection. What's the connection? What is the connection between 17, where Paul talks about following godly examples, and this description of the unbeliever in 18? Well, I think the connection is this. As we keep our eyes on the godly Christian, as we keep our eyes on those who are truly straining after Christ, what it does is it diminishes the allure of what is falsely attractive. As I look at the genuine product, I see how ugly the counterfeit product is. Now, these enemies of the cross, you know, they might look attractive on the outside, but they don't look as attractive if you keep your eyes in the right place. And as you look at these people who are concrete examples, these people who are pressing on to know Christ, what happens is that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of God's glory and grace. It's this expulsive power of this new affection, as Chalmers said. The false, ugly counterfeit is seen for what it is when it's compared to the dazzling, pure brightness of knowing Jesus Christ. So fix your eyes on those who are pursuing Jesus Christ, says Paul. Now, before we go on, lest we get cocky and full of ourselves, let's talk a little bit about this. How do we respond to those who are clearly living as though their God is their belly? How do we respond to those people? Do we respond with harsh tones, condemnatory, derision? Look at what Paul does, verse 18. He says, "For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross." It should move us to pity. It should move us to tears. We should find ourselves broken by the fact that these people are stuck in the condition that they're stuck in. Compassion, concern. You see, the opposite to making whoever it is, Michael Jordan, Kim Kardashian, whatever sports player or musician or celebrity it is, the opposite of making them my role model is not to despise them, is not to trash talk them, is not to hate them. The opposite is to pity them, to shed tears for them. Paul would probably be comfortable adding, to pray for them. Let me say this as well. This person in verses 18 and 19, it's not just someone else, is it? It's not just those worldly people out there. This person in verses 18 and 19, to a degree, is us as well. There are elements of that person in each of us. You know, I also run the risk of making a god out of my belly and out of my desires and out of my lusts and out of my cravings. I'm tempted to do that all the time. I also am tempted to set my mind on earthly things. I find myself down here under the clouds getting stuck in this stuff and forgetting heavenly realities. This is a temptation for me as well, but thanks be to God, there is victory from these things. I don't have to be stuck down here with the earthly things. You know, even the most earthly mind is not beyond the reach of God. Even the most hardened belly worshiper who lives for his own cravings is not beyond the saving grace of God. You see, the cross, which unbelievers so despise, is the key to their salvation. And Christian, that very same cross is the key to your sanctification. You know, the cross, sure, it gives you victory over the pollution of sin. Through Christ, it gives you victory over the penalty of sin, but it also gives you victory over the power of sin. Through the cross, you can have victory from the cravings of the belly and the temptation of the earthly mindset. Well, we've said that we keep our eyes on those who are straining after Christ first to diminish the allure of alternative examples. But secondly is this, we fix our eyes on those who strain after Christ to remind us of our true condition. To remind us of our true condition. Verses 20 and 21, You might need to study these on your own because for the sake of time, I just can't unpack them the way I'd like to unpack them. But these two verses remind us of what is true for every Christian. Look at what it says, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. You see, these verses, what they do is they tell us what is true for you and what is true for me. Here's what's true. Do we sometimes forget these things? Sure, we often forget them. And you know what we need then is we need a community of believers who will point us to these truths again and again and again. We need one another to say, hey, verse 20, here's what's true. Your citizenship is in heaven. Don't forget it. We need people around us who will tell us these truths. Let's look at these truths. What do these verses say is true for every Christian? Well, one way to look at it is Paul really gives us the opposite of what is true for the unbeliever in verses 18 and 19. So you see this contrast. So whereas the unbeliever worships his belly, we look here, we see that we worship a living being who is a Lord and a Savior. We worship this Jesus Christ. So rather than worshiping my own selfish desires, I worship one who is infinitely desirable and who is eternally satisfying. The unbeliever, it says here, his end is his destruction, but not us. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we can expect this never-ending end of glorious heavenly realities. Or the unbeliever, remember we said he glories in what is shameful, but we are promised a future body that is glorious beyond imagining. That's our future glory. We're going to have this body that's even one that is like the glorified body of Jesus Christ. Or it says that the unbeliever sets his mind on earthly things. But that's not us. We await something far greater. Now we know that it's not yet been consummated. We know that we live in the already not yet. We know that our sanctification is for now a work in progress. But we await a Savior who will come and He will bring all things under His divine control. Do you see the contrast between this fellow in verses 18 and 19 and the description of the Christian in verses 20 and 21? And as I look at those two, I think, why wouldn't I want that one? Why would I ever choose the other one? I mean, do you see the difference between the two? The unbeliever over here, his eyes are stuck downward and inward, and he's in this dark valley where he's always trying to satisfy himself, but he can't seem to get out of it. But the Christian, his eyes are upward and outward, looking at glorious realities. The unbeliever is stuck over here trying to satisfy his belly, trying to satisfy his cravings. But the Christian lives with this dazzling, future-oriented hope that is a certain hope. Why wouldn't you want that? I was talking with my wife about this passage, and she made this comment I thought was helpful. She said, you know, really, both those two, the unbeliever and the Christian, both of them are forsaking something and pursuing something. Both of them are forsaking something and pursuing something. So the unbeliever, he has forsaken the glories of heaven. He's forsaken spiritual realities, and he's pursuing his belly. He's pursuing his desires. He's pursuing his cravings. Then you've got the believer. And Paul has actually even talked about this earlier in the chapter. He is forsaking all that he counts as loss. He even counts it as rubbish. Everything else is of no value compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. For whose sake I've lost all things. He's pursuing Jesus Christ. You see, the difference is in what you pursue. So what are you pursuing? What are your eyes fixed on? Well, Paul concludes with this encouragement, chapter 4, verse 1, to stand firm. He says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm. You know, it's interesting. It might not be what you expect. Chapter 3, if you look back through chapter 3, chapter 3 was full of action imagery. Like, just all over is this imagery of action. So Paul talks about pressing on. He says that twice. He talks about straining forward. He's got this image of running a race for a prize. You get to verse 16, it's kind of lost in translation, but literally it says keep in step. There's this forward movement. Verse 17 has the imagery of walking. And that imagery comes up again in verse 18. And so all through this thing is this action imagery. And so when we get to chapter 4, verse 1, it might kind of surprise us because Paul doesn't use action imagery. He says, stand. Stand firm. And we think, what's going on here? What about press forward? What about onward Christian soldiers? What about taking the enemy's territory? What about fighting hard? Go get them. Charge. Move. But Paul says, stand firm. Stand firm? Well, think about it. When is it that a soldier needs to stand firm? He's in battle. When does the soldier need to stand firm? He needs to stand firm when he's already gained the ground. Right? He's where he needs to be. He's on the defensive. He's already gained his ground. So keep that ground. Stand firm. You see, you advance when you still have ground to gain. That's when you advance. We need to take that hill. We need to take that field, and you move forward. But when you've already gained the ground, you stand firm. Brothers and sisters, our ground has already been gained by God. God has fought the battle. He has won the battle. And so your position, your standing before God is solid ground. It's unshaken. Your citizenship is in heaven. Your body will be transformed. It's all been done for you. So what do you need to do? You need to stand firm thus in the Lord. Keep that ground. Now, of course, that's not to negate all the action imagery of chapter 3. I'm not saying to throw that out. The action imagery of chapter 3 is important. You must press on in your sanctification. But what I'm saying is that you can stand firm in your justification. You can have this wonderful assurance that God has already taken care of that. Stand firm. Well, how are we going to do that? How are we going to stand firm? Our context reveals one great help to standing firm in your faith. And it's not what you might expect. How do we stand firm? You might expect something like, well, spend more time in prayer. You might expect, read your Bible. And of course, those are wonderful things to do, and we do need to do them, but that's not what Paul talks about here. He gives us another marvelous means of grace that God has given us. He says what you need to do is keep your eye on the example of others. Keep your eye on the example of others. That is, be in community. Be around other Christians. Be in the church. Be in Sunday school if it's happening. Be in Bible studies as they gather. Be in intimate conversation with one another. Ladies, go out for another lady and pray together. Men, go out with another man and read God's word together. Practice hospitality. Have people in your lives, in your homes, in your conversations. Engage with one another in one-on-one accountability. The idea is be in one another's lives. That's a means of grace that God has given you. Use it. We need one another. We need each other. We need exemplary models of the faith. We need a Paul, like in Philippians here, a Paul who's going to plead with us. I love how verse 1 comes across there in chapter 4, because in verse 1, look what he says. He says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. I love you. I love you. I love you. You're my beloved. Therefore, stand firm. You hear his love for them. I love you. So stand firm. Get your eyes off of those bad examples and fix them firmly on what is true. Listen, if you're struggling with who to follow, if you're struggling with where to fix your eyes, maybe the voice of your social media is louder than the voice of Jesus, or the voice of your hobbies is louder than the voice of Jesus, or the voice of your sinful cravings is louder than the voice of Jesus. I urge you to find someone in the church that you know is a godly Christian. They're pressing on after Christ. They're straining to know him. Go to that person and say, I want to watch you. Show me what the Christian life looks like. Ask that person to get to know you, to speak truth to you, because God has given us one another. I do think, though, that I'd be remiss if I didn't remind you of this. You do also have the great exemplar, the great role model. You do have Jesus Christ. There is Jesus Christ. He's one who knows you. He's one who speaks to you. He's given you His Word, and so you can certainly go to Jesus. Hebrews 11, have you ever noticed that Hebrews 11 is followed by Hebrews 12? It is. Do you remember what's in Hebrews 12? Remember, Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith. You know, by faith this person. We've got this catalog of great men and women of the faith. But then you get to chapter 12, verse 2, and what does the author of Hebrews say? He says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Further down, he says, consider Him. So let me ask one final time, where are your eyes fixed? What are your eyes fixed on? And my prayer for you is that your eyes would be fixed certainly on the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep Him in the center of your vision. But also look for those who clearly reflect the Lord Jesus Christ and how they live, and fix your eyes on their example. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that our eyes are often fixed in the wrong place. We look at the wrong things. We're tempted to make a god of our bellies. We're tempted to set our minds on earthly things. Lord, forgive us. Lord, would you continue to remind us of what is true, as your word does here? What are the true realities for the Christian? The fact that our citizenship is in heaven, the fact that we are awaiting a glorious Savior who's coming to carry us into glory. Lord, remind us of what is true. And in the meantime, Lord, we ask that you would help us to fix our eyes in the right place. Would you focus our eyes on your Son? And then, Lord, encourage us with the community of faith we have with one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.